Well, we've been looking in Genesis chapter 32 at the return of Jacob to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, the land that God had given to his family, first his grandfather, then his father, and then to him. And what we're looking at as we study this is not just a journey back to the land. It's not just a physical journey back to the land, but rather there is a spiritual journey going on. There is a returning or a journey to new dependence upon God. And that's what chapter 32 is really about in the book of Genesis. It's on the surface about Jacob's journey back to the land of Canaan, but it's a journey that we're seeing in Jacob's life to dependency upon God. After all, for a long time, Jacob has been depending upon himself. Jacob has been living out his name for a long time. Schemer, heel grabber, deceiver. And he's been living that out for a long time in his life. And now God stops him just as he's about to re-enter the promised land, just as he's about to re-enter the land of Canaan, God stops him and confronts him with his deed. Not to be self-sufficient, but to find the sufficiency in God. Not to be self-dependent or independent, but to find his dependence in God. That's what God is doing in Jacob's life. That's the real journey that's going on here. And you see, God does that in the life of every believer. When they get to a new spot in their lives, when they get to the place where God wants them to take new territory, God will stop you, God will stop me, and remind us that it's not self-sufficiency that counts. It is that God is sufficient for us. It is not self-dependence, depending upon ourselves, depending upon our ability to make our way in life, to scheme our way through life, to manipulate our way through life. God has to stop us before we take new territory and remind us that we are His. And remind us that we are to live like we're His. That's what's at stake here. That's what's really going on. And by the way, that's a principle we see throughout the Scripture. That's a principle we see throughout the Scripture. I don't have time to go to all these places today, but I want you on your own sometime look up Exodus chapter 4, where God finally tells Moses, it's time for you to go back to the land of Egypt. It's time for you to take my people out of the land of Egypt, to lead the Exodus. It's time for you to do that. And on the way back to Egypt from Midian, God confronts Moses. In the midnight hour, about the whole issue of circumcision and his sons. And God confronts him. See, Moses, you're not going to do my will. You're not going to enter the land of Egypt and lead my people out until you really are committed to me, until you really are not sufficient in yourself, until you really learn that you've got to depend upon me. That same thing happened to the people of Israel later on when they are about to enter the promised land. You remember in the book of Joshua, and you can look this up at another time, but in Joshua chapter 5, you remember that God has led the people of Israel, some believe 2 million of them, across the dry Jordan River into the promised land. And they are just miles from Jericho. And the people of the land have heard about how God dried up the Jordan River, how God allowed the Israelites to cross on dry ground. The people of the area have heard, and they are afraid. What better time to strike? What better time to go after them? What better time to attack than right then at that moment when the people are fearful? The people of the land are fearful. And what does God tell Joshua and the people of Israel to do? He tells them to stop. Circumcise the entire camp, wait till they're healed, and then take the promised land. Why is that? Because they had to be reminded that they weren't going to go in their sufficiency, that they were going to have a new commitment to God, a new commitment to His sufficiency, a new understanding in their lives that they had to live for Him. They weren't going in their own strength. They weren't going in their own strength. We may get a chance to look more at that Joshua 5 passage, but you see, there's a principle here. Whenever you and I are going to take new territory in our lives, whenever God is leading us into new territory, whatever that may be, whatever new challenge that may be for you or for me, God's going to stop us. God's going to confront us. God's going to wrestle with us. Until we understand that we are not independent, we are not self-dependent, we are not self-sufficient, but we are in need of Him. What we already saw is Jacob's returning to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. On the way, he meets angels. God gives him the vision of His angels to encourage him, to show him that God was caring for him and He would care for him through the angels. That's Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, I'd like you to look at verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That's in the deep south. Now, you will remember that the last time Jacob saw Esau was 20 years earlier. And at that time, Esau wanted to do what? Kill him. Kill him. Now, you have got to, you know, if I'm Jacob, I'm thinking to myself, gee, I wonder how good Esau's memory is. I wonder how much he really wants to still kill me. I wonder what lies ahead. So Jacob sends messengers ahead of him. Now, I'm beginning to see some changes in this man's life. I'm beginning to see some changes in Jacob's life. Do you remember when he left Laban, when he left the land of Haran? Did he tell Laban, by the way, I'm taking my wives, I'm taking the kids, I'm taking my flocks, and I'm going? Did he do that? No, no. He waited till Laban was a couple days' journey away shearing sheep. You try to say that 10 times really fast. Shearing sheep. And he waited till he was gone. And then, as it were, under the cover of night, he sneaks out with all the flocks. He sneaks out with all the family. He sneaks out. Well, I'm beginning to see a change here. I'm beginning to see a change. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He is telling his brother, I'm on my way. He could have tried to sneak in. Now, by the way, he has a pretty big camp, so I guess sneaking might have been a little out of the question, but he could have tried it. But instead of sneaking this time, he actually lets his brother know he's on his way. He didn't know how his brother would take that. He didn't know if his brother still wanted to kill him. And we read in verse 4, he instructed them, this is what you are to say to, not my brother, but my what? My master or lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, wow, those are strange words coming from Jacob, aren't they? And you see it throughout this passage. Jacob referring to Esau as his master or his lord. Jacob referring to himself as Esau's servant. He instructed the messengers that he sent ahead of him, this is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord, there it is again, that I may find favor in your eyes. Does this signal a new humility in Jacob's life? I believe we are seeing some changes come into this man's life. This man who all of his life knew only scheming, knew only manipulating. Changes are coming. Now, there's a couple of things I think that are going on here. For one thing, I think that you remember when the last encounter that Jacob and Esau had was after Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac. He had deceived him about the birthright, even though God had promised the birthright to Jacob, the second born, even though Esau despised the birthright. God would have given it to Jacob in the right time, in the right way, but Jacob decides not to wait. So what does he do? Deceives his father with the help of his mother and deceives his brother. And that's the last encounter those two had. Well, I think that part of what's happening here when Jacob is saying, "My master Esau, your servant Jacob," and he recounts about his cattle and his donkeys and his maidservants and men servants, and I think what he's trying to say is, "Esau, I'm not coming to press my claim. I'm not coming to press my claim." He had a claim as to the rights of the firstborn, but he saying, "I'm not coming to press my claim. You see, I'm not coming as your lord," which the right of the firstborn would have given him. "I'm not coming to steal from you or take anything. I'm coming. God has made me a rich person while I've been out of the land, when I've been in the land of Haran." And so I think some of this is to show Esau that he's coming back on different terms than he left. He's coming back on different terms than he left. Somewhat a different person than he left. Verse 6. "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'Boy, your brother's anxious to see you. He can't wait.'" No, that's not quite what it says. Okay. "When the messengers returned to Jacob," verse 6, "they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" What do you think that means? Now I want you to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. You've sent messengers ahead to tell your brother Esau, who you left on some really bad terms, that you're on your way, and he says, "Yeah, I'm going to come meeting. I'm going to bring 400 men with me." If you're Jacob, what are you thinking? There could be trouble ahead. Maybe he hasn't forgotten what I did to him. Maybe he hasn't forgotten how I deceived our father. And you can understand in verse 7, it says, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups." Excuse me. Some believe that he got the idea for dividing his camp into two from earlier when, do you remember in verses 1 and 2, when he saw the camp of the angels and he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps or twin camps. The idea that the angels were encamped around his camp, and some believe that he got the idea of two camps from that experience. And so he divides his camp then into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about whether Jacob's still acting like the old Jacob, the old manipulator, the old schemer, the old heel grabber. Is that what's going on here? Is he still that person? Or has there been some change in his life? And how are we to understand his preparations for meeting his brother? Well, I like what one writer said, and I think this is a great statement. "It is too easy, even simplistic..." By the way, I changed that. The words were actually over facile. I like that. Over facile. But I tell you the truth, I had no idea what it meant. So I got my trusty dictionary out. And I understood what the word over meant. Okay? Facile, that one escaped me. And it means too easy or simplistic. And so this writer is saying it is over facile, it's too easy, even simplistic, to condemn Jacob's elaborate moves as faithless. For Scripture approves of strategy when it is a tool rather than a substitute for God. Now, I want you to think about that. I'd even like you to write it down and meditate upon the idea. Scripture approves of strategy when it's a tool rather than a substitute for God. You see, the problem with Jacob earlier in his life is that his strategy was a substitute for God. His manipulation of people, his scheming of people was a substitute for God. But God has nothing against you and I making plans. God has nothing against you and I strategizing about our lives as long as it's not a substitute for God. See, so many Christians strategize, so many Christians make their plans, but it's a substitute for God. That's what makes it wrong. But when we make plans, when we strategize, and we're not doing it as a substitute for God, it becomes a tool. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you just keep paging back toward the book of Psalms, which is about the middle of your Bible, you'll hit like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Then you'll hit Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the one I want you to look at. Nehemiah chapter 4, if you turn there, please. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, while you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 4, let me remind you a little bit of what's going on in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has heard that the building of the wall in Jerusalem has stopped. That Jerusalem without security, they cannot worship properly because worship was centered in Jerusalem for the Jews. This was during the time of the exile after the Jews were returning to the land. And so he is mightily concerned that they are unable, because of the opposition they're getting from the people in the land, they are unable to complete the wall, which gives Jerusalem security, which gives the people of God an opportunity to worship in the place God chose. And so Nehemiah goes to the king and he asks him to assign him to Jerusalem. And the king agrees, and Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem. The first thing he does is in the dark of night, he surveys the wall. And then he develops a strategy. He develops a plan for building the wall, and he gets the people involved in building the wall. Well, as you might imagine, as the wall's going up and security is beginning to come for the people of God, as that's happening, the people of the land were mighty unhappy about that. And so they threatened him. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Now, what is Nehemiah's and the people's response to that threat? Look at verse 9. But we prayed to our God. Excellent. They prayed. In a moment, we're going to see that Jacob's actually a praying guy. And we're going to see one of the most magnificent prayers of the Bible in a few moments in Genesis 32. But that's not all they did. Underline in your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. But we prayed to our God and what? Posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. You see, they had a dual strategy. They prayed, but they posted a guard. They prayed, but they posted a guard. You see, God sees nothing wrong with us strategizing or coming up with a strategy. He even approves of it when it's a tool rather than a substitute for Him. And so as you and I strategize in our lives, as we plan for the future, as long as we are doing it with the thought that James talks about in the book of James, when he says, many say, well, I'm going to go to this city or that city, I'm going to make lots of money, and then I'm going to return. He says, no, you should say, if it's God's will, I'm going to go do this or that. See, there's nothing wrong with planning. Nothing wrong with strategizing. It's when we leave God out. It's when we leave God out. That's when it becomes a problem, or it becomes a substitute for God. Well, in this case, I don't believe. I kind of fall on the side of those who believe we really are seeing a bit of a new Jacob here. I don't believe this is the old Jacob scheming. I don't believe this is the old Jacob manipulating his brother again. Because after all, he is coming at him head on. He's letting him know in advance that he's on his way. That's not the old Jacob. The old Jacob would have sneaked in the best he could. I think we're beginning to see glimmers of hope in Jacob's life. We'll even see more in just a little bit. Well, There's another passage. I don't have time to turn here. I'm going to give it to you to write down and check it out. An example of this strategizing, how it's fine, as and the Scripture approves of it, as long as it's not a substitute for God. Joshua chapter 8, verses 16 and 26. Joshua chapter 8, verses 16 and 26. All right, let's jump back to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. All right. Jacob sends word to Esau that he is on his way. Esau responds by saying, "Great, I can't wait to see my brother, and I'm going to get these 400 armed guys to accompany me." You know, Jacob is rightly distressed and rightly fears. And I love his response in verse 9. "Then Jacob prayed." Then Jacob prayed. You see, times of fear, one writer said, times of fear should be times of prayer. Times of fear should be times of prayer. Those times when you and I face an unknown situation or face a situation that seems beyond us, those are times for us to go to God in prayer. And that's what Jacob does here, and I see that a lot here to commend him. And I think that his prayer is a model prayer for us. In Genesis chapter 32. I think this is a model prayer. I think it is just as much a model prayer for us in Genesis 32, this prayer of Jacob, as is the prayer we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, which I think is misnamed from Matthew chapter 6. Don't turn there now, okay? Just write it down. See, I'm trying to keep you busy all week long. All right, give you all this stuff to look up. You don't have anything else to do, right? Okay. Matthew chapter 6, we often call it the Lord's Prayer. You know what I'm talking about. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, on and on and on. Okay? Well, that's mistakenly, I believe, called the Lord's Prayer. It should more rightly be called the disciples' prayer. And it was never given by Jesus, never meant for us to recite it rote. It wasn't meant to be a recitation, a prayer that we would recite without thinking about. Before I was a Christian, I learned and memorized some prayers in the religion I was part of. And there was no, you know, all we were trying to do was get through them as fast as we could. It went through our mouth, but never through our brain. That's not what Jesus meant for the disciples' prayer. He meant it to be a model for prayer. He meant it to be something that would help us to hang the elements of prayer on. Our Father which art in heaven. That is, I begin by acknowledging God and acknowledging my relationship with Him. Our Father. That is, we are in relationship with Him. When we pray, we don't just go to God without a relationship. We acknowledge to Him, "I'm in relationship with You. You're my Father. You're my Father." Think about that. Think about that we can go to the God of the universe. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have been born again, you and I can go to the God of the universe and say, "My Father. My Father." So, I believe in Matthew 6, Jesus means this for a model for prayer. And there are other elements there, and they're similar to the elements of Jacob's prayer, and I think Jacob's prayer can be a model for us as well. Well, let's look in Genesis 32 and look at Jacob's prayer. "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac.'" Now, do you see the first thing he's doing? He's doing what Jesus said later on. He's reminding God of their relationship. "My family is in relationship with You. You are our Father," so to speak. He prays, "God, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac." He acknowledges, he addresses God, acknowledges their relationship. And then he does a second thing. "O Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" The second thing he does is to remind God of His word. Now, somebody asked me a fantastic question who was in the first service, and when I said that, remind God of His word, they said, "I need a little bit of clarification. Are we reminding Him of His word in the sense that we don't think He remembers, or are we reminding Him in the sense that we're acknowledging it?" It's the second. Okay? God doesn't have a bad memory. He's not like me. I can't remember from one day to the next. God doesn't have a bad memory. God has a great memory. God remembers His Word. And what He loves to do is to hear you and me repeat His Word to Him. That's the sense I'm using the word remind. Jacob reminds God of His promises. Reminds God of the promises that He made to him. Reminds God that you're the one that told me to go back to my country and my relatives. You're the one who told me you would make me prosper. Now, God, here's the situation. My brother's on his way with 400 men. I don't see how I can prosper. I don't see how your promises can be fulfilled. I don't see how all that can happen if I am dead. And so he reminds God of His Word. By the way, that's a great thing to do when you and I pray. When you and I pray, let's say you're in the midst of a difficult situation and worry consumes you. Worry consumes you. And you don't know what to do about it, and you can't get away from it, and you can't get under it, and that worry consumes you. And you go to God in prayer, and you acknowledge your relationship with Him, and then you share with Him what He has said in Philippians chapter 4 about worry. And about how when we give our worry to God, when we make our request known to God, what does He do? He gives us peace that passes understanding. See, when we go to prayer, there's nothing wrong with saying, God, You're my Father. I'm in relationship with You. I'm coming to You on the basis of my relationship with Your Son, Jesus, which puts me into relationship with You. And I am consumed with worry in my life. And You have promised me in Your Word that if I will bring my request to You, that You'll give me a peace that passes understanding. God loves to hear you and me repeat His Word to Him. That's what Jacob's doing here. Reminding God of His Word, reminding God of His promises. Then, in verse 10, Jacob confesses his unworthiness. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness You have shown Your servant. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness You have shown Your servant. He confesses his unworthiness for God's attention. That's another thing, another example for you and another example for me. When we come before God to acknowledge, to confess to God our unworthiness, to confess if necessary to God the sin that is in our lives. God asks us to confess our sin. If we're faithful and just, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. When we go to God in prayer, we ought to acknowledge our relationship with Him. We ought to remind Him of His Word. We ought to confess our sin. What's the next thing that Jacob does in this prayer? He says, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness You've shown Your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. That is, staff means a walking stick. All I had when I left 20 years ago is a walking stick, but now I've become two groups. Lord, You have blessed me. And another thing that Jacob does here is to remind God of all He has done for him before and to acknowledge, I believe, in thankfulness what God has done for him. That's another element of prayer for us, is to be thankful, to remind God of what He has done for us. God, again, not because God forgets, He doesn't. But just to thank God. God, all that I have is from You. All that I am, You made me. I'm not a self-made man. Hopefully I'm a God-made man. And God, You did it. What I have is from You. What I am because of You. And so he says, when I crossed this Jordan, I had nothing but a walking stick. And now I've become two groups. Now, you want to underline the next couple of words, because here's his request. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. That's his request. Save me, not Saul in Hebrew. Save me. For I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He reminds him again of his promises. I think this is a great prayer. I think the whispers of something new, we're beginning to see the whispers of something new in this Jacob's life, this deceiver, this schemer, this heel grabber. He acknowledges the relationship with God. He reminds God of His word and His promises. He confesses his unworthiness. He's thankful to God for His hand in his life, and he makes his request. It's a great model for prayer. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar, and I like this little acronym, and many of you have heard it, I'm sure, the little acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. How many of you heard that, A-C-T-S? Very good. It's a model for prayer. What does the A stand for? Adoration. We begin our prayer by adoring God. Adoring God. Acknowledging our relationship with Him. Adoring Him. That's where prayer begins. It begins with adoring God. We're all too often, it's that our prayer begins with what I want, instead of who God is and adoring God. So there's adoration. What's the C stand for? Confession. We confess our sins. What's the T stand for? Thanksgiving. We are thankful to God, and we acknowledge to Him our thankfulness for what He has done for us in the past, what He has given us in the past. So we have adoration, confession, thanksgiving. What's the S? Supplication. That's a $10 word that just simply means what? Ask for something. Ask for something. And not just for yourself, ask for something for someone else. Supplication can be for someone else as well as for yourself. So there's adoration, there is confession, there is thanksgiving, and there is supplication. That is, ask for something for someone else. Ask for something for yourself. All four parts need to be part of prayer. Now, I really, just as a little disclaimer, I really am not real happy with all those little things. You know, we do five ways, ten tricks, ten, you know. We try to simplify the Christian life, and that's not all bad, but sometimes we just so overly simplify the Christian life that we make it impoverished, I think. God is a complex being. We're kind of complicated beings. And so I think that we need to acknowledge that more than we do. But this is one case. I think this is one of those places where simplifying is good. A-C-T-S. In my prayer, I adore God. I confess my sin. I'm thankful to God. I make my request, supplication. Okay. Jacob prays. Verse 13. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. Now, wow, what a gift. I'm going to go through this quickly. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, 550 animals plus all those young camels. Wow. That's what he's giving away as a gift. What must he have left? I mean, you know, God has really prospered him in the land of Haran. And he sends them in five groups. He has a plan here again. He sends them in five groups. Verse 16 says, he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us, for he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts. I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Now, this will turn out to be for Jacob an unforgettable night. Verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. By the way, the Jabbok, tributary to the Jordan, and so they are near the crossing into the promised land. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Now, I want you to understand the setting, and I want you to underline a couple of words in this passage. The first word in verse 22 that I want you to underline, and I've circled it in my Bible, is the word night. The word night. The second word I want you to circle is later in verse 24, the word alone. Alone. Do you get the picture? Jacob is alone at night. And something significant is about to happen in his life. And I find that night is the most terrifying time of all. I don't know about you, but whenever I have gone through difficulties in my life, whenever I have had steep challenges in my life, it is in the night that it's most terrible. It's in the middle of the night when you feel so alone, in the middle of the night in that dark, when the terror comes in to your life. In the middle of the night when all you can hear, when you try to sleep and you can't sleep, and all you can hear is the beating of your heart in your ear. It's the middle of the night. That's where Jacob is. That's where Jacob is. You might call it the dark night of the soul. That's where Jacob is. He doesn't know what's coming. And God has now gotten him finally to where he needs to be, and that is alone. Alone. Because now God's going to really do a work in his life. And sometimes God has to do that to you and to me and for you and for me, and that is to get us alone. Our thoughts alone. And what happens in this darkness? What happens when Jacob's alone? Verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. You see what is happening here. Jacob is alone. It is the middle of the night. It is dark. And somebody begins to wrestle with him. And this is an actual physical wrestling match going on. But it is a picture to us of the struggle going on in Jacob's soul. It's not just the physical wrestling that's going on with this man, who he later understands to be God. That's why he names the place Peniel, face of God. He understands that there he was with God face to face in that dark night. It was God who confronted him. It was God who wrestled with him. It was God who finally touched the socket of his hip and crippled him, so that probably for the rest of his life he walked with a limp that reminded him of one thing. I am not self-sufficient. I am not self-sufficient. I am dependent upon God. I am dependent upon God. See, God has to break that in us. God has to bring us to that point. And sometimes, many times in our lives, to remind us to do something, to remind us we're not self-sufficient. We've got to depend on God. You see, sometime in that night, Jacob wrestles. And he wrestles with God. By the way, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4 also lets us know that this person he wrestled with is an angel of God. We believe the pre-incarnate Christ whom he wrestled with. Did I say Hosea? Earlier in the first service, I accidentally said Habakkuk. It's Hosea 12:4. He's wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. And sometime God touches his hip socket and cripples him. And where Jacob was once struggling, now all he's doing is holding on. Do you get the picture? Jacob is wrestling all night with God. Wrestling, going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all night, and God touches him. God takes away his strength, gives him a weakness. Why did he do that? Because God's power is made strong in our weakness. We experience God's strength when we're weak, not when we're strong. God took away his strength. And all that Jacob could do after that is just hang on for dear life and say, "Bless me. Bless me." What does God say to him? "What's your name?" Why did he do that? God certainly knew his name. Why did he say to Jacob, "What's his name? What's your name?" And Jacob had to admit, "My name is Schemer." You see, in the Old Testament understanding, and even the New Testament, a man's name, a woman's name, was their character. Was their character. What's Jacob's character? Jacob's character is a deceiver, a schemer, a heel grabber. A person who took advantage of other people, who schemed over other people. "What's your name, Jacob?" "I'm a schemer." "That's my name." And God says, "Not anymore. I've given you a weakness so that you can know my strength. And your name's not schemer anymore. Your name's not heel grabber anymore. Your name's not manipulator anymore. Your name is Israel." God fights. God fights. That's your new name. You see, God had to identify, in asking him, "What's your name?" identify what was wrong in his life, identify the wrong direction he was going in his life. And I think that he comes to us in that dark night. He comes to us when we are going through those difficult times. He comes to us in those moments and he says to us, "What's your name?" And we say, "My name, God, is Faithless. My name, God, is Liar." And God says, "No, it's not. I gave you a new name. When you came to faith in me, I spoke a new name over your life. You're a new name, a new person. You belong to me. Why are you living in a way that denies me?" And that's what he has to do in our lives. That's what he has to do in our lives, to confront us, to wrestle with us in that night and to say, "What's your name? Because you're not living up to the name I gave you when you came to the cross. What's your name? What's your character? What have you become?" And he comes to us and he confronts us and reminds us we have a new name. We have a new name. One writer said, "To be left alone with God is the only true way of arriving at a just knowledge of ourselves and our ways. No matter what we may think about ourselves, nor yet what man may think about us, the great question is, what does God think about us?" Jacob was about to take new territory in his life, and maybe you are too. Maybe God is leading you into a new understanding of his word, into a new place in life. Be rest assured, he's going to challenge you, and he's going to ask you, and he's going to ask me, "What's your name? Are you living up to the character of my son? Are you living up to the name I spoke over you when you came to me in faith? Because after all, it's not what others think of us or even what we think about ourselves that matter. It is really, what does God think of us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this challenge to Jacob and his life. And we acknowledge to you that our character doesn't always reflect what it ought to. We are not always what we should be. Remind us of our name, Christ Ones. And remind us of our weakness, that we may depend upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.